1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are called to this, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We are in a section that actually began back in chapter 2. If you'd let your eyes drift back to chapter 2, verse 11 once again, where Peter addresses the Christian church with this language. He beseeches them as strangers and pilgrims. And two ideas that we need to keep in mind when we hear those words. First of all, that they are aliens. They don't belong to the world system. We sometimes say that Christians are in the world, but they are not of the world. And that's a good way of expressing it. And then secondly, it's the idea of impermanence, that they are not stable, they are not stationary, they're just passing through, as we used to sing back in the country, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And the older I get and the faster time begins to go, I begin to realize that. This is not permanent. We have here no continuing city. We are, in every sense of the word, just passing through. And so those two ideas, that is who we are in this world, strangers and pilgrims. And so the question is then, well, how then are we to think of ourselves? And you can sort of look at, like I used a Star Trek theme, you know, beam me down, Scotty, that we've been beamed down from the mothership. We've been placed in a strange world. But actually, that's not a very accurate description, because we were here all along, weren't we? It's more like Invasion of the Body Snatchers. I'm thinking of the old 1950s or 60s movie, Black and White. And it's a science fiction thing where these pods have landed. And everybody's okay till you go to sleep. And then they get you. They take over. And that's what's happened. That's a more accurate description, that what has happened is that we have been invaded. Our lives have been invaded from above. Someone has taken over. The Spirit of our God and of His Christ has invaded our lives. There's somebody else calling the shots. We may look the same on the outside, but inside everything is different. And we don't belong anymore to this world system in which we find ourselves. And then the question is, if that's who and what we are, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? We've been inserted into enemy territory, behind the lines. I had lunch with a guy years ago, Michael Majors was his name, over in Charleston, West Virginia. And he had been in the Marines in the war of Vietnam. And he was one of those guys that they would simply insert with a partner behind enemy lines to just do as much damage as they could possibly do. The guy was not quite right, to be quite honest with you. He was a pastoring a church, and I felt sorry for his members in some sense, because this guy was just still a little bit off. And I guess so. He started describing what he had done in Vietnam. I said, "How many people do you kill?" He said, "I have no idea. We would go marching in. We'd catch a Viet Cong camp at breakfast, and we'd go marching in and open up with our machine guns and just slaughter everybody inside." And so you ask yourselves, we've been inserted in this foreign, hostile situation. How then are we to live? Are we to cut off people's heads? Set off bombs? What are our orders from headquarters? What is the mothership telling us to do? And that's where we've been over the last few weeks, that we see Peter speaking by inspiration, giving us our orders. And our orders are not to do everything we can do to bring down human government. It is, as far as it's possible within us, to submit to human government. Notice chapter 2, verse 13, to submit to every ordinance of man insofar as it's possible for us to do. Well, what about at our work? What's our relationship there? In verse 18, we see servants be subject to your masters. Again, as much as it's possible. We would say, but I got a bad boss. I don't have a Christian boss I'm working for. Well, he knows that. He says not only to the good ones, but to the bad ones, the forward ones, the perverted ones as well. As much as you can, be a good employee. And then the last two Sundays, we've been dealing with the relationship in the home, your domestic relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands there in chapter 3, verse 1. And then last week in verse 7, in the same way, ye husbands then, dwell with them according to knowledge. And so we've looked at these various areas of our relationships in life. And here's your orders. We are as much as possible to get along, to live a good, holy, Christ-honoring, God-fearing life. And but some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute, you know, none of this really applies to me. Number one, I'm retired, I'm not working anymore, or maybe you're too young to work. Maybe you're just too lazy, that's another possibility. Or maybe you would say, well, I'm not married. I don't have a wife or I don't have a husband, so those things just don't apply to me. Well, I'm glad you came. Because we're going to get you today. We are going to take a look at life outside of those areas. We've had the four of those areas so far. Your relationship to government, your relationship at work, a wife to a husband, husband to a wife. Now we sort of come to the end. What about outside those areas? Perhaps you are married. Okay, I see what I'm supposed to do in the home, but what do I do when I'm out shopping? What do I do when I'm at the ball game? How do I relate to the world around me? We come to this last section, and it's the last one because Peter uses the word finally. And that's the only way we know it's the last one, okay? Because this one will pretty much occupy our attention clear to the end of chapter 4. So this is preacher talk for finally, okay? Take it with a grain of salt. You know that doesn't mean anything when I say it. Neither, apparently, does it mean it when Peter says it. And the word here, finally, is not so much in time. He's not saying I'm to the end of my time here, but it is more in the sense of in summation. It's a good way of translating this term. In other words, to sum it all up, here's sort of the umbrella thing that I'm to keep in mind of how I, as a Christian, am supposed to live in this present world. Here's the summation of the whole thing. And if I haven't hit you yet, this is your in the military, you guys who have been there, you have standing orders. Well, these are your standing orders. Regardless of the situation, regardless of whether you're driving to work, whether you're on vacation, no matter what you're doing, here are your standing orders of how you are to behave. You'll notice that it moves from the inside out. And that's the reason for my title this morning. I call this Serving God from the Inside Out. You'll notice as well that it deals not so much with what we call piety as righteousness. Now let me try to define those terms. When we talk about your piety, and it's a word the King James uses godliness to speak of, we're talking about your vertical relationship with God. And by that, we mean your devotional life, your prayer life, your study of His Word and those things. You'll notice that what follows doesn't really deal with those. It deals with more what the Bible calls righteousness, which is your life on the horizontal plane, your life with one another. And you will notice that it moves from the inside out. We begin with how you are to think in verse 8. Then how what you are to speak and say in verse 9 and 10, and then what you are to do in verses 11 and 12. So, Brother Alfredo, your comments this morning were right on target. It's exactly what we're thinking about. What is it that I'm supposed to do? But notice it starts on the inside and works its way out. In fact, we could say that's a peculiar thing about Christianity. It always starts on the inside and works its way out. So let's start with the inside. In verse 8, the Christian's mind. Before we talk about how you're to act and what you're to say and what you're to do, we need to talk about how you're to think. Because that is going to control. What a man thinks in his heart, that's what determines his actions. It's what in you comes out. And especially when you're put under pressure, it's sort of like a tube of toothpaste. How do you know what's in there? Squeeze it. You can find out what's in there. What's in there is going to come out when it gets squished. And so it is in our lives. When things are going great, we can put on a good show. But you let us get under pressure. You let things get rough. You let life start squeezing us. And you'll find out pretty quick what's in there. So what's in there? Inside, within, your thought life is of utter importance. And you will see five things, five graces. I don't know what to call them. Five graces, five things that are to be true of your inner thought life, how you think. If you've got an NIV or one of the modern translations, you have a leg up on people that are reading the King James. These old King James terms have changed through the years. They don't mean what they meant back in good old King James's day. So I will try to describe each one of these five things. Let's take a look at them. You'll notice as a group, they're all dealing with how you feel and how you think. Some have termed these the softer graces. Some have said they're more the effeminate side of Christian life. What I do know is that these things that are being enjoined to you and I as believers, that we're to think in within, were not valued highly in the Roman world in which Peter lived. These things were looked on with disdain. I mean, if you're going to be a Roman, you got to be tough. You got to look down your nose at everybody. You got to run roughshod over everybody. Notice the very opposite of that is being set forth here. The first one is to be homophrone. Homophrone. You say, I don't like to be called a homophrone. Well, would you like to know what that means? Homo means same. Phrone means mind. It means to be of the same mind. To be homophrone means to be like-minded. It's to be thinking alike. And you'll notice right off the bat that Peter does not see Christians as lone wolves or lone rangers. That they are in society and they're in a group together. And in that group, they're to pull together. This doesn't mean that you are all cut out with the same cookie cutter. We have a variety of people, a variety of background. I keep saying, man, our church is probably the most just out there example of this of any place I've been. I've been in a lot of churches, and I really don't know many like ours, if any. And you say, well, why? Because we are, in a word, eclectic. Eclectic means you're just bringing in things from all over the place. I mean, you just look, and if you don't know us, you'll learn that sooner or later. My, what a diverse bunch we are. I mean, from different backgrounds, different races and languages, different, everything different. I mean, if it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't know one another. Wouldn't even want to know one another, to be honest. We're not exactly birds of the same feather. But we're flocking together because of something that is common to us all. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in our church is to an extent a witness of what Peter is talking about. Be one-minded. Now that doesn't mean that we all think and say exactly alike. It's more like a football team. I was watching my grandson play football in Huntsville last Friday night. And I got to thinking about this. You think about a football team. The variety of players. I mean, you got some big like Taylor over here, you know, the big dudes. You got some skinny ones like Andrew, and you got the fast ones, and you got the guys that can throw, and you got the guys that can catch, and you got the big fellas that can block, and the guys that can tackle. But the whole team, as the variety that you see, is amazing in size, in speed, in talent, and gift. And yet, the whole team pulls together in exactly the same way. They're all, when you got the offense out there, they need to score. When you got the defense out there, you're trying to keep the other team from scoring. And you've got all of these pieces that are working together to that common end. And that is a good example of the church, of what we're called to be. As diverse as we are, that we have one goal in mind, one common thing, and that's to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. So that's the first duty, to be a homophrone, to be like-minded. Secondly, you'll notice he goes on to say, having compassion one of another. It's sympathias in Greek, and you may notice the similarity of that to another English word we know very well, sympathy. Sympathy means that you feel together, to pathos, that's to have feelings. Soon is means together, commonly, that you feel together. We have the description of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. In other words, it's to put ourselves in the other person's shoes. It's to mourn with those that mourn and rejoice with those that rejoice. You know that verse? That we feel the same way. I love the Spanish in how they talk about, you know, we say in English, we do something we're not supposed to do. We say, I'm sorry. I always thought, you know, I'm sorry. That's not a good way of describing contrition. Because it could be saying, I'm just a sorry person. We use the word that way. I'm sorry. Yeah, you are. You're pretty sorry. Or when we use the word I'm sorry, we sometimes implies that that means I'm responsible. You know, somebody's lost a loved one. I say, I'm sorry. Well, wait a minute. Why are you sorry? You didn't do it. You didn't kill him. It sort of implies guilt on our part. The Spanish have a much better term. They say, lo siento. You say, what does that mean? It means, I feel it. I feel it. That's what Peter is telling us, that we're to feel it. If my brother is rejoicing, I'm to rejoice with him. If he's in sorrow, I sorrow with him. I'm to feel what he's feeling. Thirdly, here's another word, to love as brethren. You know the word Philadelphia, the city, means the city of brotherly love. Well, this is very close. Philadelphoi, it's to have brotherly affection. Some translate it to be tender-hearted, but it's the feeling of a family. It's to recognize that we are to love one another as brothers. We're all born of the same God, which means that we're related. We're brothers and sisters. And like families, we may feud and fuss, but like families, we always pull together to one common end. We have a family affection for one another. And then fourthly, we're to be, and here's where the King James sort of lets us down, pitiful. Now, some of y'all are doing that pretty well. You're pretty pitiful. But, of course, the word literally means full of pity. We just don't use it that way much anymore. And the literal Greek is even more interesting. It's eusplagnon. Eusplagnon. It is a word that means to be good bowed. You heard me right. To be well bowed. Because in the ancient world, as I explained to you before, when you talk about your innermost affection, you didn't talk about the heart. The heart was more your thinking. It's your mind. You talked about your bowels. Tender mercies has the idea of coming from your gut, not from your heart, but from your gut. And so this is saying, I want you to be well-bowed. Any well-bowed people here today? They're not, don't raise your hand. Okay. It's just a strange expression for us in the modern world. But it means that we have a disposition within ourselves. And notice that love typically in Scripture, certainly in the New Testament, speaks of loving action. And you say, well, do you mean I'm to be devoid of my feeling, my feelings of affection? No. But notice again here, the love of brethren comes first, and then the feeling follows. And that's the New Testament order. I'm thinking again of the illustration of the Good Samaritan. You know, he comes along after this Jew's been mugged and ambushed and laying there half dead in the ditch. And the Good Samaritan comes along and says, oh, I just love Jews. No. Oh, I just love people that are bleeding. I love car wrecks. Well, there's some folks like that. But no, that's not it. There's no affection, no tender bowels of mercy, you see, of this man to that Jew. But he acts. He does what the man needs, and therefore Jesus holds him up as an example of what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Look at what he did. And so we have that aspect of love, but it's quickly followed by this one, to be eusplagnon. To have this compassion, this feeling of good towards each other. It's emotive love rather than volitional love. Best way I can describe it. And then lastly, we have the term to be courteous, which in Greek is tapanoi phrones. We had homophrone a moment ago, now it's tapanoi phrones. It's to think again, think a particular way, but in this expression means to think lowly, to think humbly. This speaks of the fact that you have been knocked off your high horse by grace. You have been brought low. You begin to understand why the Romans and the Greeks, they had no value for such a quality as humility. To them, that was a vice. To Christians, that's the chief grace. That's what has to happen for us to be saved. We've got to be humbled. And we are commanded here to think humbly, to think lowly. That's why courteous comes close to the idea, because when you're courteous, you're thinking of the other person. We have the whole book of Philippians that reinforces this idea to think on the things of others rather than your own. Look out for them rather than for you. Seek their good rather than yours. And so you notice this whole range of expressions that speaks of what the inner life of the believer is supposed to be. And folks, you may think this is just preacher talk, this is just a bunch of religious hogwash, but you don't do this, you don't have a prayer of acting right. The rest of what's being enjoined here will never come out of you unless you get this right. Unless you work on this. And this is hard work. Heart work is hard work. It doesn't come easy. These are the qualities. This is why we pray. This is why we study the Word. To produce these kinds of attitudes and thinking in our hearts and our lives. Because if we don't have this, we're shut down from the very beginning. Because everything else flows out of this. You've got to begin here. All right, then moving on to verses 9 and 10, notice now we're talking about the Christian's speech. And the rule is, in verse 9, that we do not render, and the word has the idea of payback, retaliation. We do not pay back evil for evil or railing for railing. Now we know what evil is. Railing is insulting words, insulting language. Cursing and cussing and running people down, belittling others. And notice it is expected that the Christian will first of all receive evil and railing from those round about him. I mean, how are you going to obey this if you don't ever get railed at? Anybody here get railed at? Anybody get railed at this week? I expect many of you did. How are you to respond? We are to respond with blessing. Eulogeo in the Greek, it's where we get our word eulogy. What do you do when you give a eulogy at a funeral? It means the good word. It's to say something good about the person. That's what a eulogy is. Here we have been railed upon. We've been attacked. We've been belittled. We've been cussed out. What is our response? Do we fight fire with fire? No, we fight fire with water. We are to respond exactly with the opposite. We are being spoken evil of. We are to return blessing, to speak well of the other person. That's the pattern. They cuss us, we bless them. I don't mean bless them out in the old Southern expression, but I'm talking about we speak well of them. And why? Why are we to do this? Notice he gives us two reasons here. The first is, just consider who you are. Notice what he says in verse 9, the last part, knowing you're to give blessing when they rail upon you, knowing that ye are called to this, that ye should inherit a blessing. I've told you that the book of 1 Peter, it's hard to get our minds around, but it's like that paddle ball that we keep launching out there and discussing various areas of life. But like the rubber band on the paddle ball, you know, always brings the ball back to the paddle, that we're always returning to home base. Sort of like, I'm thinking George kissing the Blarney Stone, but that's Irish, that's not Scottish. You know, you're always going back and kissing the Blarney Stone. You're always returning to home base. And notice here, in the midst of this discussion of why should I bless this guy who's cussing me out, because you were called to inherit a blessing. Because this is your history. This is your background. When you were cursing God, when you were railing against God, and you said, well, I never shook my fist in his face, but yeah, but you complained about the weather. Who are you complaining against? Who's in control of the weather? You complain about how people are treating you. Well, who's in control of all that? Do you understand that all of your complaints about your lot in life were all ultimately directed at God? The sovereign of the universe is not running the show like I think he needs to. And I'm letting him know about it. And so all of this filth comes out of my mouth because of the fact that ultimately I'm angry with my God. And he says, do you realize that you who were cursing God were called, summoned to receive, and not just receive it, not just to get the chance, not just to get the ability to buy it. That would have been amazing enough. But you have been called to what? Inherit. How much work do you do to inherit something? I mean, what's involved in your inheritance? It's your birth. How much work did you do to be born? They call it labor, but it's not the baby that's laboring. It's the mama, isn't it? Yeah, there's work, but it's work that is expended on me. I don't do it. And so I receive an inheritance purely by the agency of birth. And so it is that we've been told already in this letter that God has begotten us again to this living hope, to this inheritance. And we didn't do a dime's worth of work for it. Dumped in our lap as freely as it could possibly be through the birthing of God Almighty. And so notice that we are to be shaped by that knowledge that we have been birthed to inherit a blessing. Blessing is our destiny. This, of course, goes back to that ancient promise made to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And guess what? Through that seed, Jesus Christ, we have been blessed. We've received a blessing. We were under the curse, but we have received blessing through Christ. And so we are of the blessing family. You get the picture? That's my family resemblance, spiritually speaking. My family is a blessing family, not a cursing family. They speak good, not evil. God, who sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, as the choir sang a little earlier, sent his Son and gives gospel. What's gospel? Good news. It's good. This word that has come from God is a good word, and it's given to all men, the good ones as well as the bad ones, the ones who will receive it, the ones who will reject it. It's a good word that is coming to us from the mouth of our God. That's the family you and I are born into. And then secondly, it's a good way to live long. You notice the folks that go around bad-mouthing everybody and cursing everybody, a lot of times they wind up not living a long time. Because all they're doing is pouring gasoline on the fire, stirring up trouble, and sometimes stirring up trouble where none exist. What he's saying is, would you like to love life and to live a long life? Notice he's quoting here in verse 10 from Psalm number 34. Psalm 34 is a great one. It starts with the idea of, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Has that verse in there about this poor man? I always identified with that verse. This poor man cried unto the Lord and he heard him, delivered him out of all his trouble. Love that verse. they that taste and see that the Lord is good. I mean, this is a great psalm. But you get on into the psalm and you'll come to these words, starting in verse 10 down through verse 12. He that will love life and see good days. You want to do that? You want to have a good life? Do you love life or hate life? You want to die young? Don't do this. But you love life and you enjoy good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips, that they speak no guile. Put a choke, put a zipper on your mouth when it comes to speaking evil, to speaking guile. I mean, after all, we're from the blessing family. Do you begin to understand how inappropriate it is for somebody from the blessing family to go around cursing? The Bible uses various expressions, and it's the idea that you and I ought to be a life of constancy. And I'm thinking about this as my granddaughter stayed with me the week of vacation Bible school. I hadn't had to worry about this in a while. Being in the shower and somebody flushing the toilet. Y'all have that experience? I mean, I used to think anybody in the county, when I'm in the shower, flushes the toilet, I get scalded or it's ice cold. It's one or the other. And I hadn't had to worry about that for obvious reasons over the last little while, but with my granddaughters there, all of a sudden, back to those old problems again. Because I like water that's constant, don't you? I don't want it to suddenly go cold, ice cold, or suddenly to go hot, steamy hot. I want it to be the same. And notice James says that your mouth is like a fountain. But should the fountain spew fresh water sometimes and then salt water? I mean, I like my water coming out of my faucet to be constant. I don't want it to run hot and cold. I don't want it to run sweet and bitter. And James is simply saying that's the mouth of the Christian ought to be constant, and it ought to be constant blessing. We are to not speak evil and not to use guile. Guile is the idea of deception, lying, dishonesty, and it comes from a Greek word that means bait. Because you do realize that when you go fishing, your bait is a lie. You're dangling something in front of that fish that he thinks is a great thing. This fly or this worm or whatever it is you're dangling out there, and he bites into it and he learns very quickly he's lied to. He's deceived. And so notice that the Christian's mouth is not to speak evil, but it's not to speak guile as well. We're to be honest in our dealings with men. And he says, basically, you want to enjoy a long, peaceful, happy life? Here's how to do it. Now then we move in the last two verses from the inner thought life in verse 8 to your speech in verses 9 and 10 and now to your doing in verses 11 and 12. This continues the thought of Psalm 34. We are to eschew, shun evil. In the Greek, the word means to be bent away from it, to turn away from it. They use the word sometimes for a soldier who deserts his post. You know, here comes the charge, and all of a sudden you look up, and here goes old Joe running hard as he can go in the opposite direction. That's the idea of eschewing something. He's leaving his post of responsibility. It was sometimes used of avoiding a cactus when you're on a trail, is to work your way around it. Notice that we are to treat evil like a cactus. We're to divert our path from it. We're to steer around it. We're to avoid it at all costs. And then secondly, we're not just to eschew evil, but we are to do good. We're to practice good. And the word here, agathos, means good and moral excellence. That is to be our lifestyle. It is to be, as the army says, the best that you can be. Well, how in the world are we going to do that? I mean, you say, preacher, you just don't know the folks I got to work with. You don't know the people I go to school with. You don't know the crowd that I run with. You don't realize how difficult they make this. Well, yeah, he does. Because he says here that you are to seek peace and pursue it. Pursue it. That's our old friend, that word. You remember Jerry Bridges? What's his famous book? The Pursuit of Holiness. It means to chase it. And notice he's saying here that you and I are to chase, to pursue peace with all men. In fact, the verse that Jerry took the title of his book from, Hebrews 12:14, says, follow what? Peace with all men. Follow after peace, chase it, pursue it, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Two duties. Pursue, chase peace with man, and pursue holiness with God. Now, Jerry took his title from the last half of the verse. I'm going to put a bug in his ear. He needs to cover the first half of the verse. Because that's what Peter's doing here. That just as you need to pursue holiness with God, and notice that's a lifetime quest. We're always chasing it. We're never quite getting there. But we're putting our heart, our soul into the quest. In the same light, we are to pursue, chase peace with men. And you're never going to have it totally. Not in this world. Not in this life. But we're to be chasers of peace with men. As much as within you, Paul writes, live at peace with all men. We're not supposed to be a bunch of rabble-rousers and troublemakers. We may be accused of that. Brother Alfredo was sharing with us that in Mexico, when the gospel goes into a new area, they meet with a lot of hostility. And a lot of it is because they don't want these people coming in and stirring up trouble. They don't want them coming in and creating division. And to be honest, that's exactly what we do when we take the gospel into a new area. It's going to cause division. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I brought bringing a sword. And that sword sometimes cuts right down through the middle of a village. Sometimes it cuts right down the middle of a marriage bed. I mean, this is a dividing word that we're bringing. And so, yeah, there's hostility, but we are never, ever to give lost men a reason to hate us. We're never to give them a reason not to love us. Our life is to put the damper, the old proverb, a soft word turneth away anger. If a soft word turns it away, what brings it on? A harsh word. This is the key to diffusing hostility in life. So there you get the idea. There's a second reason why we are to do this, and that's the last verse of our text, verse 12. And it's because the Lord is watching. His eyes are upon us. He's watching out for good for those who do righteous. His ears, it says, are open to their prayers. However, his face is set against those that do evil. What he's saying is in time, God will deliver the righteous man. That's what Psalm 34 really is all about. He's going to deliver this man, this poor man that cried to the Lord. He's going to deliver him out of all his troubles. It may take a while, may not be immediate, may be in the next life rather than in this life, but sooner or later, the righteous man's going to be delivered. The wicked man, sooner or later, is going to get his comeuppance. Sooner or later, he's going to face the hostile face of God Almighty. He's going to stand in court before a judge who is not friendly, who is not on his side, who is not for him. And so the language here, this is our duty. Remember whose eyes are watching. There's a warning here to us all. He didn't say to the saint and sinner. He said to those that do righteousness and those who do evil. God's face is against those who do evil, whether they're a David or whether they're a Saul. I was sharing the other day with, heard a preacher say one time, David was just as pleasing when he was in the arms of Bathsheba as when he was dancing before the Ark of the Covenant. No, he wasn't, because the last verse of the chapter that describes his affair with Bathsheba says the thing he did displeased the Lord, and the sword never left his house the rest of his life as a consequence. God's face is against evil, no matter who it is that commits it. So let us keep that in mind. A Christian does not have a license to sin. We're not being turned loose that now we can get out of jail free, get out of hell free, in the sense that we are free to sin it up if we so desire. Well, let me bring this to a close. I'll use my finally here. And it means about what Peter's meant. Nothing. Just some observations as we close. Number one, the words here, again, we've been talking a lot about the Greek here because of the interesting nature of these words. They're very interesting to study them in the original language. But also the tense of the verbs are very important, because almost all of the verbs used in this section are in what's called the imperative aorist. It's an imperative statement in that it is a command. This is not God's suggestion. This is your orders from the mothership, from headquarters, from your king who sits on Mount Zion. This is the standing order of Christ for his people in this life. So it's in the imperative. Secondly, it's in the aorist, which implies the idea of a present tense, that you're to do it and do it now. This is not something, work on this, try it out, you know, see what happens. It is do it and do it right now and do it always. From this point on, let this be the characteristic of your life. It's to govern our conduct in every situation we face. Secondly, some of you are saying, well, if I do these things, we've been talking about wives and husbands, talking about bosses and employers. If I do these things, does this mean everything's going to be well with me? Not necessarily. There is no guarantee. In fact, you say, well, if I live this way and I live pursuing peace with all men, then surely I will never, ever suffer at the hands of wicked men. Wait till next week. I'm going to put you on hold. We're going to come back here because the whole next section deals with the exception. But I will say 90% of the time, yes, it's true. You seek to live at peace with all men in this life, you'll have a life of peace. And whether or not you ever get peace back, this is your duty. Your duty doesn't hinge on whether it's successful or not in your imagination. This is your duty regardless of how men treat you. He's not saying, do it this way and they'll treat you nice. He's saying, regardless of how they treat you, have this attitude towards them. And then, thirdly, I realize that some of you might be saying, you know, you Christians, you know, you could have just come up there and said, y'all be nice. Play nice. This is it. Y'all, you're just a bunch of do-gooders. You're just about, you know, you want to make the world a better place and that, and that's all of this. No, I want you to realize the difficulty, shall I say, impossibility of doing these things outside of the gospel of Christ. This can only happen as you and I are born of God. Because the lost man doesn't have that background. He doesn't have the fact that he's been summoned out from under cursing and a curse and has been delivered to a blessing. He doesn't have that experience. He doesn't have that knowledge. He doesn't have the thing that gives impetus to all of this. The dynamo behind it, the power behind it, is absolutely absent in a lost man's life. He doesn't have the Spirit of Christ working in his heart. These things can't be the fruit of the Spirit because he doesn't have the Spirit. Get the picture? So in other words, we ought to be astounded. And you say, but Brother Mark, you realize how much goes on behind the scenes that you never know. Well, I probably know more about what goes on behind the scenes than you know I know. Okay? And I know all things are not peachy all the time. I know that things are not all peaceful all the time. I'm just amazed that any of the time we get along. When you consider who we are and you consider our background, you consider our hearts and our agendas, lost people out there in the world wanting our way and we won't settle for anything else. It's amazing what grace has done. That we could stand to be around one another is an amazing testimony to what the grace of God does. But for this to work, to work its way from the inside out, you and I must be overwhelmed, awestruck by what God has done for us. It's the gospel that moves us. And you say, but I just don't see that in this passage. This is all about being nice and living kindly towards one another. I just don't see how the gospel has anything to do with it. Oh, let me call you back to verse 9. That last part, knowing that you're called to this. Do you realize that just out of the blue, here's our rubber ball coming back to the paddle? Yeah, we've been out here talking about living as husband and wives and bosses and employers and employees and all of that. But now the rubber ball has come back to the paddle. It's all because you know that you were called. And this doesn't mean invited, folks. This means summoned by the mighty voice of God Almighty. It's like in my day during the Vietnam War, you get that letter in the mail. Your friends and neighbors at the Selective Service have selected you. This was not an invitation. And it's to know that we have been elected by the Father from the foundation of the world, what we read in verse 1 of chapter 1. It's to know that you've been selected out of this world by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's to know that you've been connected to the living Christ, put under His blood, the blood of sprinkling, the terminology is back there. That you've been bought, redeemed with the blood of this Lamb. It's to be overwhelmed by that. And that is the touchstone from all else springs. We sang it a moment ago. Love, so amazing, so divine. What? Demands my life, my soul, my all. I see it. I get it. I get what God has done for sinners. I get it. And that now becomes the spring. That's Isaac Watts. Patty, Steve are over in London. Had them send me a picture from Bun Hill Fields. That's where Isaac Watts is buried, by the way. But I had her send me a long ago, 1985, standing there in front of Joseph Hart's tombstone. Joseph Hart, well, the one the choir sang about coming to Christ. He's best known for that. Come ye sinners, lost in ruin. Stood there and read these words. Joseph Hart was by the free and sovereign grace and Spirit of God raised up from the depths of sin and delivered from the bonds of mere profession and self-righteousness and led to rest entirely for salvation in the finished atonement and perfect obedience of Christ. That's on his tombstone. That's the summation of his life. I was a good boy. I was a good son, and God delivered me from just giving lip service to the gospel. He delivered me from a life of self-righteousness. He delivered me to turn from my righteousness as Paul did and count it as dung, manure, that I might have the righteousness of Christ alone. I stood there in 1985, Brother George, with tears streaming down my face. I don't know much about this fella, but one of these days I want to be where he goes because his testimony is my testimony. What God did for him, God did for me. And it is that knowledge, it is that understanding that becomes the impetus of our life. And so you have been inserted behind the scenes. You've been placed behind enemy lines. You've been in hostile territory. You're strangers and pilgrims. How do you live? You are infiltrators. You really are. The kingdom of heaven has infiltrated this world, and you're one of the infiltrators. How then do we live? Well, we live this heavenly lifestyle. We live the lifestyle of heaven. While we're here in the midst of this fallen, sinful world. We all sing, when we all get to heaven, why don't we start living like heaven right now? What's to prevent you? Why don't you get some practice? If this is where you hope to be, let's put it into work right now, right here. We are to be light in the middle of darkness, salt in the middle of corruption. We are to stand out like sore thumbs in our community, at our job, at school, wherever we are, that we are radically different from the world around us. May it be so. May God help us. And you that are lost, may you understand what it is when we give you an invitation to come to Christ, what we're inviting you to is to give it up. Cast it behind you. Lay it all down at the feet of Jesus Christ and bow the knee to a new king, a new sovereign, one who went to a cross to shed his blood for sinners like you. And that kind of love, so amazing, so divine, demands all that I am. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for these instructions. Lord, rather than seeing these things as just pious platitudes, may we receive them as they truly are, as orders from headquarters. That this is the word of our God through His Son, Jesus Christ, through His apostle, instructing us how we are to conduct ourselves in this present world. And Father, we admit that it's difficult. Father, we find the old tugs, the old way of life calling us back, and we so easily fall out of the traces into that previous habit of sin. But oh Father, deliver us from it. Let us stand as those walking in light, as exhibitions of your grace and mercy. May we be a wonder to all that are around us, that they are amazed that when we are reviled and when we're railed, we deliver a blessing. When others do evil to us, we do good in retaliation. May our lifestyles make us stand out, that men in this earth might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. May it be obvious that heaven has come down and invaded our hearts. May we flesh it out from the inside out. Give us grace to do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.